Wait, you guys have never been in here before. Dick and Bart, been enough time here. Father, grant us your spirit as we are together this morning. We're grateful for your word, which is a lamp for our feet, a light for our paths. We're grateful for your word, which transforms our thinking, changes our minds, so that we, by your spirit, see the world more and more the way you see the world. As we continue to talk about the church today, I pray that you'd be with us, and that we would see ourselves as the church and understand what a high thing it is to be the body of Christ. But may we see as well how different we are from everything around us. And I pray so much that differentness would grow in our lives, that we might be recognized as different from the world. And I pray that difference would cause people to praise you, to acknowledge that you are there, and to praise you. And may the love, the community, which people see in our midst, cause them to acknowledge that we are your followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. Lord, be with us to those ends, and be with us specifically as we look at your word today. May it instruct us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are continuing to talk about the church. The church is a new community. That's what we've been talking about. The church is a holy community. We got into a bit last week. Let me take just a minute for the benefit of all of us, but maybe particularly for folks who haven't been with us through the first 6 or 7 weeks to sort of get you up to speed. And I'll do that. I haven't done this yet, and it's just an oversight on my part, but I'll do that by just defining the New Testament term for church. The word that is used of the people of God as frequently as any term in the New Testament, and that is the term ecclesia. Or ecclesia. Who's a seminary student here? Are there two S's? No, just one. All right. Just checking. Ecclesia is a word that comes from two words. Ek means out of or from, out from. And the second part of it is from the Greek verb, which means to call. Okay, pretty significant word that is the New Testament word for the church. It's the word that gives us our words, ecclesiastical, ecclesiological, that sort of thing. But boy, if there's a picture, if there's a word picture that you want to kind of have emblazoned upon the frontal lobes of your brain as you think about what it means to be the church, it is this, that the church is those who are called out. They're called out. What are they called out of? You can help me with this. They're called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. What else are we called out of? Quickly, we've got to do this. We're called out of death. We're called out of the world. Okay? Now, this is an important term, the term world. We are not literally called out of the world in some material or physical sense. We're called, in fact, to live in the world. We've talked about Jeremiah 29, that God placed Israel in Babylon, and Israel was an alien nation in the midst of the nations. We're not called to ghettoize ourselves. We're not called to withdraw into monasteries. We are called to live in the world, but when the Bible uses the term world, it uses it in a variety of ways, but when we're using it in this particular context,
We're talking about the world in the sense that it is a whole world and life view. It's a whole way of thinking and a whole way of living, a whole way of behaving. It has all kinds of affections and desires and longings associated with it. And we're called out of that. We're called out of the world's way of looking at things and thinking about things. We're called into a different universe, into a different way of thinking about life, thinking about God, thinking about ourselves. Okay? And truly, as we grow individually and as we grow together as a body of believers, that differentness is really to be seen. This is not just this is not an abstraction. This is something that is to be fleshed out in the living of life. So we are those who are called out from the world, separated by God. We're called to be a new community. We're called to be a holy community. And we talked last week some about the church as a holy community. That truth, the idea that the church is a holy community, is underscored in lots of different ways. One of the ways in which it's underscored is by the manner in which Christians are addressed. Okay, we're moving from review now to point two, in case you wondered. Okay, we are addressed. Christians are addressed repeatedly in the New Testament as saints. And that sort of literally translated means holy ones. Okay? It comes from a word which gives us all of our words that the Latin translations or derivations that have to do with being sanctified. Okay? Sanctified is really understood in three different ways in the New Testament. You could even put salvation over here, but I don't want to confuse you about this. But there is, if you read Paul's letters, he addresses the Christians all the time as saints, right? He addresses them as holy ones. He addresses them as those who are set apart by God. Okay? Set apart by God. That's the basic meaning of the word to sanctify or to make holy or to be sanctified is to set apart. That's what God does. He sets something apart. He sets it apart, and he sets it apart for himself, and that's what the church is. The church is saints, people who are set apart. And the other two ways in which this word is understood is in a progressive sense. We are being sanctified, that is, we are being made holy by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he transforms us and brings us ever more into conformity with the image of Christ. And then there is this final or consummate sense in which we are holy, and that is when we're glorified. When the battle's done and sin and all of the, all that garbage that you carry around with you in your heart and all your mixed motives, all your confusions, all the chaos, all the foolishness, all that stuff is finally done, and you are fully and completely sanctified, okay? But the idea is that the church is these ones who are set apart, who are holy ones, definitively holy, because God has acted to set them apart. God has set his affections upon the church, the members of the church, the people of the church, and they are saints, not these, not the bronzed under glass kind of stuff, but people who, because of the act of God in setting them apart, calls them holy ones. That's what you are. He sets you apart. He calls you out. So that's who we are. We're saints. But now, holiness is not just to be something that's a definitive thing. It is something that is it's something that's to be seen. Okay? And we talked about this a little bit last week, that God does call his people to holiness. Holiness in how we think, holiness in how we live. And there is to be this difference between us and the world around us. And one of the ways in which that difference is manifest, and I don't think we got too far into this last week, one of the ways in which that difference is manifest among us, one of the ways in which holiness is evident, is in the love that we have for one another. Okay? Now, you know, you typically think of holiness. I mean, it's fun to do word association games with people when you talk about holiness, right? I ask you to close your eyes. I mention the word holy, and you may think of a monastery, or you may think of somebody who's an ascetic, you know, somebody who fasts, somebody who denies himself, somebody, you know, goes through the rigors of the monastic lifestyle. You may think of me, you know, probably not. probably not, but I was talking to one of our members this last week who was mentioning someone who had met me, and I couldn't remember this person's name, and he said, well, she recalls you as being a very godly man. And we both laughed, you know, because we both sort of know better. I mean, who knows what comes to mind when you think about holiness. But holiness is a corporate thing, and probably as much as anything, it manifests itself in the way that we relate to one another, in our conduct with one another. Okay? Look at John chapter 13. I want to read this real familiar passage to you. Verses 31 to 35. This is right after Judas has betrayed Jesus. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, typically, when you think about the church, or when people talk about the things which identify the church as the church, there are three things that are mentioned. And these can form, I suppose, the components of corporate holiness. Okay? The three things that are typically mentioned are the proper preaching of the word, what does proper mean here? Well, just to give you a sort of an operating definition of proper, it means the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God, everything from Genesis to maps, you know, beginning to end, the whole thing. It means preaching human sin and corruption. It means preaching the judgment of God. It means God's wonderful acts of mercy in the redemption of the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It means preaching about the nature of discipleship, that discipleship means death to self. And when Jesus calls his people to follow him through the cross to glory, that means that he is calling them into death that they might know life. I may have mentioned this, I think I did recently, either in this class or in a sermon, that I talked with a friend of mine who had been through hell, my old high school sweetheart. And she talked about discipleship in those terms. That discipleship is death. And the funny thing is, that death to self feels like dying. It feels like dying. Right? It's horrible. To fail to preach the reality of discipleship, what discipleship is to fail to preach the whole counsel of God. It's a failure to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us God. I mean, there are all kinds of examples of things I wouldn't want anybody pointing a finger at me, but because I'm sure there are gaps in my preaching. But there are all kinds of things, all kinds of illustrations from the scriptures that you can think of when you talk about the proper preaching of the Word of God, and you wonder whether or not it's really being preached. like the statement in the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, that we have no abiding city here, that we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're travelers. This isn't home. Don't get attached to the things of this world. They'll only break your hearts. Even the good things, marriage, family, children, don't allow your hearts to be tied to those things, because if they are, if your hearts are tied to those things, your hearts will be broken. You have no permanent dwelling here. That's what it means. You know, it's preaching the whole counsel of God faithfully. Okay. There's another mark of the church. That is the right administration of the sacraments. Okay? What we talk about there is that the sacraments must always be connected to the Word of God. There must never be a separation of the sacraments from the Word. It is the Word of God which defines all of life. It is the Word of God which gives meaning and significance to the sacraments. Okay? They must never be separated from the Word. And the other thing is, they must be appropriated in faith, however poor and paltry that faith is, however imperfect and weak that faith is. There must always be a proper reception of the sacraments. Okay? So there's the right administration of the sacraments. And then finally, there is the faithful administration of discipline within the church. Discipline of two kinds. The regular discipline, which comes from a person employing the means of grace. The regular use of the means of grace. Okay? What word is discipline related to? Disciple. Disciple. Okay? Disciples are people who need to be disciplined. I hate that. I'm the most slovenly, undisciplined person on the face of the earth. Okay? But I know that the use of these things, the use of these means which God has appointed, is for my good. Okay? So there is this positive sort of discipline where the preaching of the Word of God, attendance at worship, the fellowship of the saints, the prayers of God's people, all of those things are things which God has given to us and which result in our growing into conformity with the image of Christ. And to grow into conformity with the image of Christ, to be more like Christ, is to know life. Okay? Again, it is not burdensome to be yoked to Jesus. It's hard, but it's not burdensome. You know, it's not oppressive. It's not crushing. And to be yoked to Jesus means the regular use of the means of grace has to characterize my life. Okay? But there is the corrective discipline which occurs as well. And that's when someone errs and strays, and the leadership of the church confronts to seek to correct so that this one is not lost. Okay? Is not lost. And so there is an unpleasant side to this, and we've tasted some of that unpleasantness in this church. There have been situations which we've had to address. Have we done them because we're cruel, we're mean-spirited people, we want to beat up on folks, because we want to rule with an iron fist? Hopefully not. The reason you do corrective discipline is because you want people to be restored. You go after the wandering sheep. The shepherd has a staff with which he shepherds the flock. And you know what the crook in the staff is for? Do you know what the crook in the staff is for? It's to, you know, it's to grab the sheep around the neck and yank them back into the fold. The staff is to swat them in the hindquarters to keep them in line. Okay? It's not always pleasant, but both forms of discipline are there because God loves his people. Okay? These three things are typically talked about when the church talks about its corporate holiness. But there's a fourth, I think. It's interesting. Somebody was asked on the floor of Presbytery a couple of weeks ago this question. What would you say? This is a candidate for ordination. What would you say if I were to suggest to you that the church needs to speak more about a fourth mark of the true church? That fourth mark being love. Love. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but Jesus doesn't say, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. Jesus doesn't say, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. Jesus doesn't say, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. And if we could create a rubric for holiness under which all of the rest of the marks might be gathered, it would be this. Because to do this is to be loving. To do this is to be loving. To do this is to be loving. To do these things is to be loving. And there is a very real sense in which the highest mark of the church is love. In all of its multifaceted character and in all of its dimensions. Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Okay? If we have this, and we have this, and we have this, and we don't have this, folks, what does Paul say we are in 1 Corinthians 13? Right. Pennies against a brass pot. Right? Pebbles are noisy. Noisy. That's it. Okay? The Church of Christ is to be characterized by a holy love. A love which is holy and a holiness which is loving. Okay? And really, loving means preaching the whole counsel of God. If you negotiate any of the truth of God, if you marginalize it, if you minimize it, if you reduce it, if you take it away because somebody doesn't like it or because it goes down hard or something like that, you're not being loving. Right? Listen, this is axiomatic for me and for us at St. Paul's. This is axiomatic. It is by the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God that the people of God are gathered, preserved, and perfected. It is by the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God that the people of God are gathered, preserved, and perfected. And if you negotiate any of this stuff, if you marginalize any of it, if you minimize any of it, if you eliminate any of it because it goes down hard, what have you done? You've taken a good gift of God away from people who should receive it. I remember hearing John Gerstner I like John Gerstner, okay? I have to turn this thing off as I say this. You're kicking, right? Well, let me just put it this way. He's changed his mind about a lot of things since he died and went to be with Jesus. But, just like all of us will, absolutely. You're absolutely right. But I remember listening to a tape which he did, a two-segment tape in which he talked about Paul, and he used Paul's name as an acrostic to describe the character of the ministry of the apostle. And the last two letters are the letters U. I don't remember what the P and the A were, but I remember the U and the L. The U stands for this aspect of Paul's character and of his ministry in which he was uncompromising. Uncompromising. And the last stands for this aspect of his character and ministry in which he was loving. And Gerstner talks about whether or not there's a conflict between these two things. And says, no, he demonstrates the fact that he is loving by the fact that he is uncompromising. Okay? To be loving means to speak the truth. It means to speak the whole truth. It means to speak nothing but the truth, believing that it is by the truth that the people of God are gathered, preserved, and perfected. Okay? You know that, don't you? Don't you know that there have been portions of the truth which have gone down hard? They have been bittersweet. They have been painful to receive. But you have then eventually seen the benefits of that. Okay? So all of this, and because the sacraments are tied to the Word, not separated from them, because the discipline of the Church is tied to the Word and not separated from it, all of this is loving. And this mark that Jesus is talking about here is not this gutless, spineless kind of sentimentalism that characterizes everything in our culture. You know? I mean, a guy sees a girl walking down the street and he's in love with her. You know? I mean, he's clueless. He's clueless. That isn't love. It's infatuation, or it's the pizza he had for dinner last night, or it's hormones. Who knows what it is? But it isn't love. Love is something that does have guts. It has integrity. It is committed to the truth. It is committed to the communication of the truth. And it is committed to doing it in a compassionate, caring, consistent way. Love is also, it's not just communicating the truth, but it's living the truth. I mean, the communication of the truth is a kind of living the truth. You know, we're to do what Moses instructed Israel to do with the truth. When Moses told the fathers in Israel to talk with their kids about these things as they sat down, as they walked along the way, wherever they were, in all the circumstances of life, they were to talk about the truth. That's how we're to do this. We're to talk about this stuff wherever we find ourselves, in whatever circumstances. But we're to live this stuff as well. Okay? We're to live it. You just think about the early church. When Jesus speaks to these disciples and talks about this aspect of the church, this characteristic of the church, think for a minute about those to whom he is speaking. He's telling them that love is going to be the mark. Love is going to be what Francis Schaeffer called the final apologetic. You can have all the arguments. You can marshal all of the truths. You hear? But if there is no love, right, the world has the freedom, because of what Jesus has said, the world has the freedom to dismiss the church. Okay? But think about who Jesus is talking to when he makes this statement. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. James and John, the sons of thunder. Do you remember the debate that was going on among the disciples as they were headed for Jerusalem? Who gets to sit in? And you remember that James and John roped their mom into this thing? And cowards that they are, hiding behind their mother's skirts again, they sent their mother to implore of Jesus that one might sit on the right and one might sit on the left. Power hungry, you know, influence grabbing. Now, how do you think the other 10 felt about it? You know? I've mentioned this before. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. Think about this group of 120 people who are gathered in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus. Who's there? Those of you who were in the new members class a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this. Who was there in that upper room before the Spirit fell? Just Peter was there and Mary was there. What do you suppose the dynamics were like in their relationship? Right? Now, here's what goes on typically in churches. Okay? Mary walks up to Peter and says, "You abandoned my son in his hour of greatest need. You have offended me. I'm going to find another church." That's what happens. It happens over and over and over again. And it is a denial of this. Okay? It is a denial of this. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 4:32, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Okay? I mean, don't you sort of wish that the period had been after "one another" and that there had been a little asterisk in the text, you know, a little footnote and a whole bunch of exceptions listed down at the bottom? Forgive one another, period, footnote, look at the bottom for all the exceptions. Right? Not only is there no footnote, the period is after you, as God in Christ has forgiven you. To what length has God gone in forgiving you? To what length has God gone in forgiving you? That's one question to ask. The other question to ask is your offense against me, is the offense that I take because of something you've done to me, greater than the offense which God has a right to take because of what you've done? Is your offense against me greater than your offense against God? Is my offense against you greater than my offense against God? Is there any ground at all, for my doing my level best, my hardest, laboring with as much grace as God would give me to forgive you? And you to forgive me. That's love. That's the mark of the church. Okay? When people look at the church and they see Christians screwing up all over the place, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. They're going to look at the church. They're going to see us messing up. The question is, as I said last week about our individual lives, do we deny the truth about us and pretend that we're something other than what we are? Or do we say guilty as charged and then go on to do something about it? It's the doing something about it that differentiates us from the world. It's not the fact that we're sinners, somehow less so than the world around us. It's how we deal with it. It's how we respond to it. That's what differentiates the church. And that's an expression of love. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. There are so many things not in the Bible that I wish were there. So many things in the book of Acts that I wish were there. I would love, and I hope someday we'll get to talk about this. I would love to know what Mary and Peter talked about after the death of Jesus. I'd love to know what it was like for Mary Magdalene, a prostitute, to be received into the fellowship of that church. I'd love to know what it was like for the sons of thunder, these power-hungry, influence-peddling twits. I'd love to know what it was like for them finally, to give up those self-delusions and be humbled under God's mighty hand and live as servants of Christ, loving one another. You know, John, in his later life, used and there's some of it here, but he uses this language of affection in his letters. My little children, he says. My little children. Little children, tender ones. Something happened to that guy. I saw a couple of hands. Larry, you were going to say something about it. Of what love is. That's right.
Well, that's the process that God wants to go through. We do that, we're doing love in God's eyes, and the world is different.
And here's what you got to remember, and this is a fine line to walk, okay? You're absolutely right. I mean, we can really get tripped up if we try to do this for some sort of audience. Right? I mean, I think that's the first step towards some kind of false righteousness, self-righteousness, some sort of legalism. Okay? I mean, I think we have to deal with integrity with one another. Deal honestly with one another. And what anybody sees in us really is God's business. Okay? What anybody sees in us is God's business. Jesus tells his disciples that they're to love one another. And he says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. There is to be something so markedly different about the manner in which we conduct ourselves that people on the outside look at us. And I think you're right. I think the judgment will be kind of a split verdict. Some people will think we're nuts, and some people will say, that's exactly what I need. That's exactly what I've been looking for. Because there's a difference. Right. Yeah. It's like
God in the sermon last week and this week, God appointing times and seasons. That's his business. He's sovereign. He takes care of time. We got to be about our business. And our business is imploring the risen Lord Jesus Christ so to live in our midst that we love one another in such a remarkable way that people do acknowledge some kind of difference among us. Okay? Otherwise, we're just making noise. Matt?
Attributes that we confess in the Nicene Creed that the Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic.
are these three a description of that holy nature of the church? Or I've always been confused as how those relate one to another.
I've never thought about that before. I never have. I mean, I guess I've always thought about the marks of the church as being those things which, in some sense, describe or define her as holy. Okay, and that's what. No, I don't know. I haven't gotten that far. But that's why I think this is so important, and that's why I think it's a legitimate thing for, and people have raised this periodically, whether or not love is the fourth mark of the church. And I would say that it is. In fact, I would say there is a sense in which it's a rubric under which the rest are gathered. Okay? If you don't have what? If you don't have these? Well, yeah. Who knows what you've got? Yeah, you could be anybody. Yes, sir. I think that may be the first time you've agreed with me in public. No. Yeah. Except when we were talking about this friend of yours who thought I was a holy man. We agreed about that, too. Yeah, right now. Yeah. Go ahead. You're right. I think maybe the last thing to say about love as a mark of the church is that we as the church really are seeking to emulate the king and head of the church, who is Jesus. And whether we think about ourselves as a society of people together, or as a society of people with a commission from Christ to communicate the gospel of Christ, whether we're living together or working together, communicating the gospel, we're emulating Jesus, who came and lived in a particular way in the midst of all kinds of craziness and chaos, and whose very preaching and teaching, suffering and death, are an expression of holy love. I mean, both of those things are there in his life and ministry. Why does he come and live a life of perfect obedience? Because we didn't. That speaks volumes about holiness. Why does Christ come and live a life of perfect obedience and suffer death upon the cross? For sinners, for those who don't deserve this. All of it is an expression of a holy love, and the church is seeking to emulate the one who has saved her in the manner in which it conducts itself, as we live together as a community of people and as we do our work. Okay? You know, there are all kinds of passages that we could look at. Ephesians 4:32 is one, but you know the one in other passages that we're to encourage one another. We're to be tender-hearted and forgive tender-hearted with one another. I think that's the corollary in Colossians. Tender-hearted in our dealings with one another. See? Emulating Jesus in his manner with us. So it sort of seems to me that you know, there's a sense in which this holiness which gets expressed is a holy love and a loving holiness. It is those two things together.
Okay, any other thoughts about that? Yeah. Insert this little thought right here, because it's the leaven that has to permeate everything. We're not going to do this perfectly. And that itself gives us the opportunity to live out the gospel. We are going to fail. We're going to fail one another, and we're going to fail the world. And that takes us back to what we said last week. You know, how do we live? Do we live pretending we're something other than what we are? No. We get up every morning acknowledging that we're sinners, acknowledging that we live every moment of the Christian life the way we began the Christian life, looking to Jesus to do something for us that we're powerless to do for ourselves. And when we fail, we go back to the cross. And anybody who watched us fail, we take back to the cross with us. This is how this works. Okay? I'm a sinner. I've failed you. But sinners can be forgiven, and they're forgiven at the foot of the cross. You know, the grace of God has always got to be very, very present in all of this. Because the world is going to be right when it looks at the church and says, you failed me. You know, what is our response? Is our response, again, to be rationalizing or justifying or pretending to be something other than what we are? No, we face the truth and go right to the cross with the whole thing. The cross doesn't become an excuse for foolishness. Never, 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 never. God will shake you out of that habit in a hurry. Okay? Okay? The cross never becomes an excuse for foolishness. God loves you too much to let that happen. Okay? But the cross is the place. The cross is the place for fools. I like that. Write that down. The cross never becomes an excuse for foolishness, but the cross is the place for fools. Okay. All right. Bumper sticker. I hate bumper sticker theology. Okay, let's take just a minute and kind of get started on the idea that the church is a heavenly community in the midst of the earth. She's a new community. We've alluded to some of these things in past weeks. The church is a new community. The church is a holy community, characterized by these things. The church is a heavenly community in the midst of the earth. The church is a heavenly community in the midst of the earth. There is a difference between the church and the nations of the earth. Okay? There is a difference between the church and the nations of the earth. Okay? Now, the implications of that are pretty far-reaching. And at some point I want to come to the implications. Next week we'll do it, probably. But here's a general sort of an implication of all of this. Because the church is distinct from the world, because the church is a nation in the midst of the nations, we have to avoid two different things. Because the church is a heavenly body, which we're going to see, whose possession is the Spirit. It is a mistake to impose the order of the church, the life of the church, upon the nations. That is to sacralize the nations. Conversely, it is a mistake to look to the world order and conform the church to the order of the nations. That is to secularize the church. Okay? The church is a nation, a heavenly community in the midst of the nations, and her order is different from the nations of the earth. Okay? Her order is different from the nations of the earth. One of the implications of that, which we'll elaborate more, is that she has a different kind of discipline. The state, the nations, bear the sword. Her discipline is a physical discipline, a material discipline. The church has discipline as well. The church has been entrusted with keys. And her discipline is a spiritual discipline. Her order is a spiritual order. Her authority is a spiritual authority. And there can't be the confusion of those two things. Okay? The church never bears the sword, and the state never bears the keys which Christ has entrusted to his church. Okay? That's an important thing, I think, and I hope by this time next week we'll see more of the significance of that, the implications of that. Let's back up and just sort of pursue this idea that the church is a heavenly community in the midst of the earth. If you look at Philippians, there's a wonderful passage, just a brief little thing. Chapter 3, verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Your citizenship as a Christian is not first and foremost the United States of America. Your citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. Your homeland is a heavenly homeland. Okay? Now, that's one element of this thing. And that's a thing that it seems to me we do need to be reminded of over and over and over again. I referred earlier to the idea that appears in Hebrews. Abram as a model, as an example of faith for all generations. He is the paradigm. He is the model in every respect of a faithful man. Abram looked to a city whose builder and maker is God. Right? He looked to a city that wasn't an earthly city. A little bit later, the writer of the letter said, the letter to the Hebrews says, we have no abiding place here. We have no earthly dwelling. Okay? Our citizenship is a citizenship in heaven. We are all pilgrim. I hope you've been coming on Sunday nights to Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, pilgrim is making his way from bondage in the city of destruction, through all of those difficulties and all of those trials and all of those pains and all of that anguish, until he gets to the river of death. And as he begins to pass through the river of death, he fears that the river is going to swallow him up. But even the river of death does not swallow him up. He passes through the river, comes out on the other side, and enters through the gates into the celestial city, where the streets are paved with gold, and where walk those saints who have been justified and made perfect. Okay? That's his home, and that is your home. You know, the old writers used to talk about this life as a veil of tears. Okay? This place is a veil of tears, and that is your home. That is where your citizenship is. And if you think about the imagery of citizenship, there are all kinds of things that spill out of that. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he is an ambassador for Christ. All right? What does an ambassador do? He represents the claims of a foreign king in a foreign land. The ambassador represents the claims of King Jesus. The ambassador prosecutes the cause of King Jesus in the interest of his kingdom in the midst of the nations. So the people of God have a heavenly citizenship and are a heavenly community in the midst of the nations. And it's interesting that Paul would use this particular word. It's the only place in the New Testament it appears, but he uses it in speaking to the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman city built by Rome in the midst of a Greek culture. Okay? And so these Philippian Christians have this life-size illustration around them of what it means for them to be living as a kind of an outpost of heaven. That's what Philippi was. It was an outpost of Rome. This whole city represented Roman presence, Roman influence, Roman customs, Roman hopes, Roman dreams, and all that. And the apostle uses this word citizenship to describe who these Christians are, and they've got this life-size illustration of what they are all around them, that they are an outpost of heaven. Their capital city is the New Jerusalem. And they live here as aliens, strangers in the midst of this. But there's a second thing, which we'll come to next week in fuller detail. They are not only an outpost of heaven, but they possess heaven. They possess heaven, right? There is an intrusion of that future heavenly glory into the present, into the present. And they possess heaven by possessing the Spirit. Okay? So the new age has dawned upon the people of God. And let me give you just one little passage to think about. I'd like you to think about this throughout the course of the next week. This is 1 Corinthians 10. Start at verse 6. Paul is admonishing these Corinthian believers in the way that I've been encouraging us, just trying to do what Paul says, and that is emulate him, you know, follow what he does, do what he does. He's been encouraging these Corinthian believers to look back at Israel and to be instructed by Israel's life, to be shaped by Israel's life. Okay? They are an example to us, Israel is, of how we're to live in the midst of the world. And Paul says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and to not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained. I was doing just fine until he got to complaining. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And then look at this phrase. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What happened to them was written as an example to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What we're going to see is that there really is a qualitative difference between the church and Israel. Israel is there as an example to us to warn us, but because the ends of the ages have come upon us, because the messianic reign is here and now and present in the midst of the church, and because that reign is accomplished through the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, we can be something they were not. We can be something they were not. The kingdom is present in the midst of the church. The ends of the ages have come upon the people of God. And the reign of Christ is real, and it is here. And it is a reign accomplished through His Spirit. Okay? That's what we're going to look at next week. Okay? In greater detail. Let's pray. Father, you have a lot to overcome. In the hearts, in the minds and the hearts and the wills of this collection, this gathering of sinners. There's a lot to slay.
a lot to destroy, a lot to uproot, a lot to tear down. Be patient with us as you, by your Spirit, do that and establish the reign of Christ in our lives. Lord Jesus, be patient with us, but be relentless with us. For as you accomplish your purpose in our lives, as you exert yourself in our lives, as you make real your rule and reign through your Spirit, only good can come for us. Lord, help us to be patient in that and submissive to it. And be with us now as we come to worship. For those who have already been together for worship, would you keep them safe as they go, and would you cause them to reflect upon the tastes of your glory, which we do trust that they have known. And for those of us who now come to worship, would you give us those tastes? Would you encourage our hearts? Would there be a sweetness to our souls? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.